Hello again. I'm Pamela Peterson, and this is tape number 2 of Women's Issues in Counseling. On this tape, we will continue our discussion of Christian psychology. Let's persevere in this. Some of you may feel that there are some fine points being quibbled over here, but let's recall the importance given to doctrine in Scripture. These matters go to the heart of the gospel. We'll look now at the question of anthropology. What does it mean to be human? Critics have noted a non-biblical view of human nature in much Christian psychological literature. Paulson believes that all varieties of Christian psychology converge in their view of the core of human nature. For all their differences, he says, they are fundamentally human-centered. We will examine how this is expressed in Christian psychology's approach to two concepts, motivation and the self. Secular psychologies usually seek to define some list of drives, needs, or core desires that motivate people apart from any relationship to God. Examples of these are Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and Freud's Eros and Thanatos, and the conflict between id and superego compulsions. Following this lead, varieties of Christian psychology generally make human needs and desires fundamental in their systems, or as one critic says, they baptize certain lusts of the flesh as needs. Scripture, as the Christian psychologists correctly note, does not say much about human motivation in this sense. This is because God defines the critical issues of the human condition as pervasively with respect to God. Scripture subordinates all discussions of motivation under its own master category, religious motivation. The human being, according to Scripture, is a religious creature who worships, serves, loves, hopes in, seeks, trusts, and fears something, either God or God substitutes. Biblically, the human heart is the crucible where the first great commandment plays out. Do you love, fear, trust, serve, and listen to God? Or do you love, fear, trust, serve, and listen to idols, self, other people, your own performance, mammon, Satan, and cravings for love, importance, self-esteem, control, and others among a horde of many things? In other words, the law of God cuts to the very deepest issues of human life, not just in high-flown theory, but in the trenches of daily life. Behavior, thinking, emotions, priorities, relationships, attitudes, conscience, desires, and the rest. Related to this is the Christian psychology's understanding of the notion of the self. Some Christian psychologists equate the secular idea of the self with the biblical term heart. They see synonyms, but a closer look reveals antonyms. In biblical anthropology, says Paulson, heart has to do with a human being's relationship either to God or to false gods of world, flesh, and devil. The issue of the heart is the question, who or what rules me? For which voice or voices do I have ears? Contrary to Jones and Buttman's assertion, says Paulson, not a single one of the psychologists or philosophers to whom they refer mean man with respect to God when they speak of self as the core of human identity. They mean man in and of himself, an idea absolutely foreign to the Bible, except as a description of the way sinners would like to think of themselves. secular thinkers would prefer to interpret man as self rather than as heart before God because they are secular. The idea of self in secular philosophers and psychologists is not an equivalent term for the biblical idea of heart, argues Paulison. It is a functional equivalent, that is, a counterfeit and substitute. To say biblically heart is what psychologists and philosophers often call our self is rather like saying chemically sugar is what dieters call saccharin. The two are different things, and the latter substitutes for and counterfeits the former. Hence, it is completely logical that no secular thinker sees repentance unto Jesus Christ, the new heart, and the power of the Holy Spirit as the center of significant change. Their faulty anthropology forbids such answers and prescribes other answers. J.C. Ryle has commented astutely, "There are few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and cure of that corruption." This comment leads us to the third area of weakness in Christian psychology, what we can call the psychologized gospel. We have noted that need theories, rather than sin theories, typically focus attention on supposed basic needs for love or to feel good about ourselves or to accomplish something worthwhile. In the logic of need theory, the human heart is fundamentally good, but because of the rough sledding of life in a fallen world, hearts become empty, needy, yearning, and wounded. The logic of a psychologized system defines that heart in such a way that out of the wounded, needy, legitimately yearning heart come evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, and so on. The ultimate why for our problems is logically in those other people who wounded us, who did not meet our needs, and who left our longings unfulfilled. Christian psychology typically takes a person's history with its painful effects very seriously, but it fails to understand these things biblically, many critics contend. Psychological thinking leads neither to the work of a sovereign God nor to an adequate conviction of sin. The Godward referent for suffering, the truth that God is in the suffering and that He intends something good in the suffering, tends to be absent in much, if not most, Christian self-help literature. J. Adams notes that the sovereignty of God is the cornerstone of sound biblical counseling. It is the ground of hope and order in all counseling. It is the basis for all assurance that God's scriptural promises hold true. Take, for instance, he says, the question on the lips of nearly every counselee, why? Why did this have to happen? Why did it have to happen to me? Why did it have to happen now? Why? The only explanation that can fully set to rest this insistent human inquiry into the ultimate reason for the existence of misery and death is that the all-powerful God who created and sustains this universe for His own good ends sovereignly has decreed it. At the same time, Adams warns against two distinct but dangerous tendencies of those who, while superficially holding the truth of the sovereignty of God, draw faulty implications from that great teaching. The biblical doctrine lends no support whatever either to those who, with near profanity, so glibly cry, "Praise the Lord anyway," in all sorts of inappropriate situations. Nor does it provide comfort for mechanistic fatalists who wish to discount the idea of personal responsibility before God. Taking the first matter seriously, there are two things to be said. On the one hand, counselors must affirm clearly that sin exists, and along with it, misery. There can be no facile self-deception aimed at alleviating misery by attempting to conceal its true nature beneath a heap of pious expletives, says Adams, symbolized in the phrase, "Praise the Lord anyway." This vain effort, in the end, only lets one down hard. Counselors must give full recognition to sin and its terrifying effects if they wish to be faithful ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief, also believed in the sovereignty of God. Yet he wept. On the other hand, with equal vigor, all counselors worthy of the name of Christ must impress upon their counselees the truth that the existence of a sovereign God is truly a cause for great joy and hope in the midst of tragedy and sorrow. For if God is sovereign, life is not absurd. It has design, meaning, and purpose. Adams urges every pastoral counselor to remember the sobering fact that the existence of a God who is sovereign neither removes nor lessens, but rather establishes human responsibility to that God. If he who is sovereign over all persons and over all their actions has determined that they shall be responsible to him, then that settles it. That is how it is when a sovereign creator speaks. It does not matter whether it is difficult to reconcile responsibility with sovereignty or not, because that is precisely what God decreed. We shall be responsible to him. And if he sovereignly determined to create us as beings fashioned in his image, and governed by his moral law, let it be. Shall the pot say to the potter, "Why have you made me thus?" Because of the certainty of order and control that this doctrine requires, even crazy and bizarre behavior in human beings is not inexplicable to the biblical counselor. Behind its baffling facade lies an ideology that can be traced immediately to personal rebellion against God and his laws, or all the way back to Eden. Either way, deviant human thought and action is not the result of mere chance. It is explicable in terms of a violated covenant and the judgment of a personal God. Thus, hope wells up in the heart of every person to whom God reveals himself savingly, for there is one who came to pay the penalty for the broken law and to keep covenant with the Father. Because of his perfect fulfillment of all that God demands, we may be saved here and hereafter from the penalty and from the grip of sin. Ultimately, the evil consequences of sin will be removed altogether from the lives and from the environment of the redeemed. Indeed, so great will be the effects of salvation that those who were created lower than the angels will in Christ be raised far above by his grace. They will share with him in his glory. Where sin abounded, grace more fully abounds. even the absurd and the bizarre, take on meaning as the foil against which the glory of God's grace may best be displayed. And lastly, there is hope also in the fact of God's sovereignty, because His is a personal rule over His subjects. The atonement by which the redeemed were reconciled to God was no impersonal or abstract transaction, as if Christ died for humankind. He is a personal Savior who loves particular individuals and shed His blood for them. Adams concludes that all counseling that measures up to the biblical standard must fully acknowledge both the tragedy of sin and the fact of human responsibility. It must reckon with God's ultimate purpose to glorify Himself in His Son and in a people redeemed by His grace. While all things will turn out well, they do so not apart from, but precisely because of the responsible action of the Son of God, who came and died for those who from all eternity had been ordained to eternal life. On the contrary, Edward Welch, faculty member at Westminster Theological Seminary, notes that suffering in much Christian psychology is morally determinative. It can make you sin. Pain, woundedness, brokenness, emptiness are deeper than sin in the psychological perspective, says Welch. Yet the Bible is clear that sin always proceeds from idolatrous hearts. Even Satan himself is unable to make anyone sin. Here is an important theological principle. Sin cannot be reduced to or explained by anything. There is no logical explanation for it. It does not make sense in light of God's revealed power and love. Sin cannot be explained by anything deeper or more primary than sin. We can describe sin as disobedience, but we cannot speak of anything causing disobedience. To be more specific, sexual lust or drunkenness or workaholism is not fundamentally a way to anesthetize pain. Sexual lust expresses a commitment to worship one's own desires as opposed to worshiping the living God. In the biblical view of the person, guilt is always deeper than suffering. Our guilt problem is more profound than our suffering problem. The importance of this cannot be overstated. Do you hear Christians who want to go deep when they deal with troubling problems in their lives? Typically, deep means excavation work exposing past pain. Welch declares that he's never met a Christian whose desire to go deep meant a desire to expose ways in which she or he was loving the world and self more than God. Welch contends that one criterion for thinking biblically is the centrality of the Orthodox gospel of redemption. He notes that one effect of the psychologized definition of deep is that the cross as redemptive yields ground to the cross as medicinal. The cross becomes a symbol for spiritual wholeness, divine affirmations of the self, and emotional healing. Although Christian psychology may include the gospel, the logic is often that pain, not sin, is the ultimate cause of ungodly behavior. This means that the ultimate cure for sinful compulsions is healing from pain rather than forgiveness of sin and personal obedience. As a result, in practice, the gospel of redemption from sin must compete with, run parallel to, or be subordinated to a different gospel, one that offers psychic healing and freedom from self-hatred. Many critics believe that the teachings of Christian psychology has undermined the Church's understanding of justification and sanctification, of how Christ saves us. In the psychological view, what Jesus becomes is the one who meets your needs, heals your wounds, and convinces you of how valuable you are. In essence, what it becomes is not Christ crucified for a sinner, the substitutionary atonement being at the heart of the meaning of the cross, but instead the atonement essentially stands for showing you how valuable you are to God. I have found it interesting to study the writings of Christian pastors and counselors who lived before the time of psychology. All of them point to the biblical truth that God's comfort and healing follows repentance. Well, what then is the biblical alternative to the psychological version of human nature, suffering, the gospel, and the change process? Simply stated, says Edward Welch, compulsions are disorders of worship. The deep question of Scripture is not, what have you done with your pain? Scripture searches you with, who will you worship? Who will you love? Will you exalt your own lusts and be ruled by them? Or will you worship God and love Him above all else? For the Christian, the redemptive alternative to guilt, joy in knowing God, His forgiveness, and our adoption, is also deeper than the various pains of living in a fallen world. This does not ignore personal pain or the impact of the past. Biblical counseling is characterized by Christ-like compassion. But there's a certain rhythm in biblical counseling. Through the course of counseling, increasingly more attention is paid to God's mighty acts and to personal faith and obedience than to the suffering that provides the context for learning trust and love. Sometimes a naive outsider sees things more clearly than those who are closer to the situation. Sociologist James Hunter, in American Evangelicalism, analyzes the accommodation of contemporary evangelicalism to modern culture and compares the differences among the psychologizers of evangelical faith. He writes, "Their analyses differ in degree of sophistication. At one level, there is the crude psychologizing of biblical language and imagery. At the highest level, there is the synthesis of biblicism and humanistic or Freudian psychology. Yet the substantive difference is superficial, for what they all share is a psychological Christocentrism, a view of authentic mental and emotional health as rooted in the establishment of a harmonious relationship with God through Jesus Christ." He describes this psychologized faith as subjective, preoccupied with the self and mental health, hedonistic, narcissistic, and oriented to address the sensitivities and needs of modern man. It teaches a type of self-examination that departs from ways Protestants traditionally search their lives because of their paramount concern for the rule of sin in the life and the process of mortification and sanctification. Well, some of you may ask, so what? If some idea or practice seems to work, seems to help people, why not adopt it? To address that question, let's first ask, does it really help? Many secular writers attack psychology as a pseudoscience, including Thomas Szasz, professor of psychiatry at State University of New York and author of The Myth of Mental Illness, The Manufacture of Madness, and The Myth of Psychotherapy, and Garth Wood, author of The Myth of Neurosis, Overcoming the Illness Excuse. Study after study has shown that people are just as likely to solve their problems without a psychologist, and that a trained psychologist is no more effective in counseling than a concerned layperson. Consider these observations now in light of the following comment made at a recent meeting of the Christian Association for Psychological Studies. We are often asked if we are Christian psychologists and find it difficult to answer since we don't know what the question implies. We are Christians who are psychologists, but at the present time there is no acceptable Christian psychology that is markedly different from non-Christian psychology. It is difficult to imply that we function in a manner that is fundamentally distinct from our non-Christian colleagues. As yet, there is not an acceptable theory, mode of research, or treatment methodology that is distinctly Christian. Scripture tells us that God cares about these things and that He cares eternally. We learn in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that ministers of Christ should take great care not to build their own fancies or false reasonings on the foundation of divine revelation. Well, to minister to persons with non-biblical ideas about themselves and their problems. We will address this question on the other side of this tape. This is the end of side A. You can turn your cassette now to side B.